Thank you, Crystal. And our children will be dismissed to children's worship at this time. You follow Miss Rachel on out. And the rest of us would like to invite you to open your copy of God's Word to the letter of 1 John. We'll be in 1 John chapter 2 this morning, looking at just a couple of verses, verses 18 and 19. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 18 and 19. And I'm going to read it first this morning so you don't have time to just flip around for a while. So hopefully you get there quickly. 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19. This is what God's Word says to us. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Let's pray. Father, your word is here to instruct us, to guide us, to encourage us, and to convict us. And Father, we pray that it would do all of those things this morning as we've heard it read. And now as we hear it explained, God, we pray that you would give us ears to hear your truth, help us to understand rightly, and to apply your word in a way that is meaningful, that draws us closer to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, you heard John say here in the letter that it is the last hour. Now, when you hear that, we need to think about it rightly. Because technically we've been in this last hour since the death and resurrection of Jesus. So here we go. Baseball is getting ready to start. I don't know if you're excited about baseball, but forgive my sports analogies here. But when we think about the last hour here, let's think about baseball time rather than soccer time. All right? Baseball time rather than soccer time. I'm not making a judgment call on one sport or the other. But when you think about soccer time just kind of keeps running, right? When a guy falls down without getting hit and grabs his leg, clock keeps running, right? It just keeps running. Time goes until the 90 minutes is up. Baseball time works a little bit different than that. You can get to the ninth inning, you can get to that final inning, and it can last a really long time. You know, the average inning in baseball is about 20 minutes long. But there was a particular inning back in 2004 where the inning went a little bit longer than 20 minutes. Clock doesn't keep running, you just keep playing it out, right? It went particularly long back in 2004. In that particular inning, there were 110 pitches thrown. And if you know anything about baseball, that's a lot. 110 pitches, 29 batters, 18 runs were scored. And the inning lasted for 1 hour and 8 minutes. One inning of the game. When you think about this last hour, we're in the last hour, John says. Don't think a continuous clock running. Think about baseball time, all right? That last hour can go for a long time, as it has for the last 2,000 years. So, God's timing, if we can put it this way, it's never quite like our timing, is it? It doesn't work quite the same way as our timing does. And people miss that point. They miss it today, and they missed it even back in the first century. Peter saw this misunderstanding when he was writing to the church in his letter, 2 Peter, in chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. He saw this misunderstanding, this conflict in their hearts. He said, "Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following from their sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming, Christ's coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." In other words, people were saying, "Hey, you've been saying last day, last hours for a while now, Peter, and I wake up every morning and it's the same as it has been going. It's the same as it was yesterday, and it just keeps going and it keeps going." And then A few verses later in chapter 3, verse 8, he tells us God doesn't measure time like we do. He says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Peter says, look, we're in the last days. John says we're in the last hour. But listen, God doesn't have a wristwatch on his arm where he's counting down the time, where we're ticking down 60 seconds and all of a sudden, not 60 minutes, and the last hour is going to be finished. That's not how God works time. God exists in a reality beyond time. And so one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day for God. Well, we're going to consider what it means to live in the last hour this morning. And let me give you a couple of caveats before we jump into the text here. The first caveat here is I'm not about to tell you when the end is going to come. I'm not about to jump into the realm of so many who have written books, sell by the millions, it seems, and tell you when the end is going to come. That's a fool's errand. And they've been proven to be fools over the years for writing such books. Secondly, I'm not about to label certain individuals as an antichrist or as antichrist. Again, it simply can't be done with any specificity. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But what I am going to do this morning, what I hope to do, is point us to the fact that the realities of the last hour, these last days, this last hour, they should not bring fear to the heart of a follower of Christ. They should cause us to rejoice. They should bring hope, but they should not bring fear. We do not fear these things to come. They do not promote speculation or fear or anything like this. And so the teaching of Antichrist and Antichrist and apostasy, they show that God is still sovereign, even in the face of these realities. And I hope we see that through our time in the Word this morning. So notice with me, firstly, John tells us Antichrist is coming. He says Antichrist is coming. Now, this assertion, amazingly, it seems to come with no particular fanfare and no surprise to the people who are hearing it. They don't seem surprised at all. This is no new detail to his church. Verse 18 says, "As you have heard, the Antichrist is coming." They knew this. They were expecting it in some sense. They didn't know a time frame, but they're expecting this to happen, right? Now, maybe like the church in Thessalonica, they were kind of fearing this concept, fearing this understanding of Antichrist. And you know, only John uses this word. I don't know if you've ever realized that. Paul uses a different word. He uses the man of lawlessness. Or if you have a King James with you, it's the man of sin. But all these are referring to the same idea, the same person. Now, interestingly, throughout the church age, you've had all kinds of speculation on the identity of this Antichrist or this man of lawlessness. Back in the first century, there are many who wanted to identify this individual with the Emperor Nero of the Roman Empire. Now, as far as bad dudes go in the history of the world and persecution on Christians, he's up there at the top of the list. You know, he's one of the worst. But it clearly wasn't him. He was a great persecutor of Christians in the 60s AD, and I suppose anybody who kills their own mama should be up there on your list of possible antichrists, right? But that was a long time ago, and Jesus hasn't come yet. In the 7th century, there were a lot of people who thought the Antichrist had to be Muhammad, the founder of Islam. And for his great persecution on, well, pretty much anybody and everybody, but in particular, Christians. And yet, that was so long ago. Here in our own, or not our own, in the past, 20th century, people had Adolf Hitler pegged as the Antichrist. For his persecution and killing of more than 6 million Jews and many, many others as well, they thought this has to be the man. This has to be it. And ever since the Reformation, In the 1500s, just about every pope since then has been labeled as the Antichrist by Protestants for the abuse of Scripture that we've seen and the misrepresentation of the gospel. And of course, here in America, we tend to label as the Antichrist pretty much any president that you disagree with, right? He's got to be the man. Right. The truth is, it seems from Scripture, this Antichrist, John says, the Antichrist is coming, but he hasn't come yet. He hasn't appeared yet. Why? Because Christ hasn't returned yet. He's coming, but he's not here yet. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, now that passage, that chapter of Scripture can be confusing in many ways, but it seems clear that the appearing of Antichrist precedes the second coming of Christ. And so what does all this mean for us? Well, I thought of four ways to apply this understanding of Antichrist coming. And the first one I hope we see very clearly is we should stop trying to guess who Antichrist is. It's a fool's errand, as I said earlier. So many have been so wrong. It has led to such obsession, and it hasn't been helpful to the church. It hasn't been beneficial to us. The speculating isn't helpful because what it does is it tends to have the effect of taking our gaze, our focus off of Christ and onto something else. John is not writing so that we're going to try to figure out who Antichrist is and we're going to worry about him. He's writing so that we'll have no fear. Keep your eyes set on Christ, church. Keep your eyes set on Christ, and it doesn't matter who the Antichrist is. It doesn't matter when the Antichrist comes. So we should stop trying to guess who that is. Secondly, Antichrist coming means Christ is coming. And that's the glorious truth of it. It means Christ is coming. Listen, if we believe what Scripture says about Antichrist, we will also believe what Scripture says about the second coming of Christ. And so there's great hope here. It means Christ is coming. Thirdly, it tells us that we have no need to live in fear. There's no need to live in fear. The thought of a man of lawlessness or a man of sin or Antichrist who Scripture says works by the power of Satan, that could bring fear into our hearts. It could cause anxiety. It could cause worry if we're not sure what ultimately happens, if we're not sure how this works out. But listen to what Scripture says. It says of this Antichrist, it says, the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Church, Paul wants us to know, John wants us to know, there is nothing to fear in this Antichrist. There's nothing to fear. We don't need to live in fear. But then, fourthly, what does this mean for us? It means we should keep working until Christ comes. We don't need to be looking around, speculating and wondering and worrying. Scripture says, stay busy. Keep working. As a matter of fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that's exactly Paul's point. There was a tendency in the church for people to become idle. They were becoming lazy in their work. And so Paul says, keep fulfilling your calling. When Jesus comes, don't be worrying about when Jesus is coming or when the Antichrist is coming. We should be found faithful doing our work. We talked about work this morning in Sunday school, how important it is, how we can and ought to do it to the glory of God. When Jesus does come, be found faithful in that work. Be found engaged in ministry. When Jesus comes, this is what he would have us do, not spending our time in speculations about end times and Antichrist and such things as this. So, church, the clear teaching here in 1 John is there is an Antichrist, there is evil in this world, but the clear teaching is also Jesus gets the final word. He gets the final say in how everything turns out. And as I was thinking about this concept, the third verse of one of my favorite hymns came to mind. A mighty fortress is our God. In that text, or in that hymn, it says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And I can't help but think, as Martin Luther was writing that hymn, he had to be thinking about what John is writing and what Paul is writing about the evil that exists and about the power of Christ over any antichrist or any evil that exists in this world. Church, be sure, antichrist is coming. No need to fear, no need to worry, but it is a reality. Notice with me, secondly, this morning, antichrists have come. Antichrists have come. Look back at verse 18 in your text for just a moment. Verse 18 says, "As you have heard that antichrist is coming," we dealt with that. He says, "So now many antichrists," plural, "have come." Now you've got past tense. Now you've got this past but an ongoing reality of antichrists are coming. Maybe not the single individual, this end time, end of the road person, but there are antichrists who have come and are coming. Now, we may not be able to pinpoint exactly who that antichrist is. It may become obvious when that happens, but we can discern the spirit of antichrist. We can discern the spirit of the evil one in antichrist, in a plural sense. Because here's why. On the one hand, an antichrist is anyone who denies Christ as Lord. An antichrist is anyone who denies Christ as Lord. And so they may acknowledge Jesus as a person. They may acknowledge that this individual named Jesus walked the earth and he thought he was who he said he was. But listen, these people don't honor him as Lord. They don't worship him as God. And most importantly, they don't order their lives to glorify him. This is the spirit of antichrist in an individual. And it could be anyone who denies Christ as Lord. But usually, when we think of this term antichrist, we're talking about those who are quite actively anti-Christ, right? They simply do not acknowledge him at all. They say he's not real. He has no relevance in their life. And perhaps they even become hostile toward the concept, become hostile toward those who would seek to follow Christ faithfully, who would seek to walk in obedience to Christ. This is very anti-Christ, right? So on the one hand, antichrist is anyone who denies Christ as Lord. On the other hand, John speaks of antichrists who are actively against Christ. Actively against Christ. In the first century, it seems very clear to us, John is speaking about a particular group of people that we call the Docetists, right? It's just a word that means to seem. They say that Jesus was God, or he was divine in some sense, but he wasn't human. He seemed to be human, right? Now, you may think, well, they still acknowledge him as God, so that should be okay, right? No, our gospel falls apart if Jesus isn't human. Our gospel falls apart if he isn't 100% God and 100% human. This is a very antichrist idea, and it's leading the church astray, right? There's a real problem for the gospel if Jesus isn't God in the flesh. And so these antichrists, they're forerunners to that end day antichrist. And there have been many in every period of the Christian age, right? So that list I gave earlier, they could be labeled antichrist. Those individuals could be labeled as antichrist, but not the antichrist. So what do these antichrists do? They seek to lure church members. They seek to lure them away from Christ and away from the community of faith. Now, what do they lure them to? I think verse 17 points us to the answer when John says, just before our passage this morning, he says that they seek to lure them away to a world that is passing away along with its desires. They're luring them away to chasing after something that is temporary, that's like a mirage out there. It looks appealing, it looks wonderful. It just doesn't last. It doesn't work to a world that is passing away. These antichrists are destructive to the community of faith. And now we see this in the prosperity gospel that is running rampant in our own time, in our own country, and that we've exported all over the world, unfortunately. I'm sure we do what America exports to the rest of the world in commodities, I'm sure is a wonderful, wonderful thing. This just doesn't happen to be one of them. And so the prosperity gospel is teaching a very anti-Christ gospel, we'll put that in air quotes, a gospel to the rest of the world that isn't a saving gospel. And so you have many who are claiming Christ, but they're denying the true gospel in their practices and in their true beliefs. I was reading an article just this past week in the New World Magazine that came out, just another example, apart from prosperity gospel. In World Magazine, there was an article that was entitled Magical Thinking. Now, it piqued my interest because several years ago, I did an intense research study in modern paganism here in America, and I thought, well, this sounds right up that alley, right? So, magical thinking. And what it said is, one half of what they call Sunday stalwarts. That's basically you all, right? Those who attend church every week and who would say their faith is the most important thing in their life. Sunday stalwarts. One half of these individuals, the article said, they hold at least one New Age belief. Magical thinking, if you will. It said 19% of these Sunday stalwarts believe in reincarnation. They believe in reincarnation. This idea that we're all going to go through life time and time and time again. I guess they never got to the point in Hebrews where it says it is appointed unto man once to die and after that to face judgment. Maybe they never made it to that point in Scripture. But 19% of our Sunday stalwarts believe in reincarnation. 33% believe in psychics. Somebody can tell your future. The only future I need to know, the Word of God tells me very clearly, very plainly, and I know Jesus is going to win. He's going to come back for me, and He's going to let me be a co-heir with Him and live for eternity with Him in heaven. But 33% need more than that. They believe in psychics. 30% believe in, quote, they believe spiritual energy is focused in physical objects like crystals and mountains. These are not Christian concepts. These are not things you will find in Scripture. These are not things that Jesus would have us give our attention and give our money and give our focus to. Half of Sunday stalwarts have at least one New Age belief. Do I need to say again, there are many anti-Christs out there even today. There are many who would seek to lure the church away from Christ and lure them away from the community of faith. It is running rampant even in our day. So make no mistake, the presence of Antichrist is very real and it is very rampant in any and every age. But it should not cause the church to fear. It should not cause the church to worry. It should cause us to redouble our efforts for evangelism and discipleship because we know there are many being led astray. And listen, sometimes, maybe I'll change that, many times the voice of the Antichrist seems louder than the church with the gospel. Do you know how dangerous that is? They may come with you on Sunday morning, and Monday through Friday, they're listening to somebody else. They're listening to another spirit. They're listening to magical thinking rather than spirit-transformed thinking. Antichrists have come even in our own age. Notice with me, thirdly, apostates have departed. Apostates have departed. Now, an apostate is simply someone who renounces their faith. They turn away from it, spiritually, physically, however they do it. They turn away from Christ. They turn away from His church. It's the person that John describes in verse 19. Look at verse 19, our last verse this morning. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." Now, John has a few different groups in mind here. He's talking about false teachers. They left us. They wanted no part of the true church because it was counter to what they wanted to think and teach and believe. But they had infiltrated the church, and they had pulled out many with them. And so, in one sense, John is talking about false teachers here, but also he's talking about any who fall away from the true gospel. Any who turn away from the true gospel. The Apostle John has referred to multiple tests, if you will, in Scripture. Or in his letter. Multiple tests. We've already seen a couple of them over the last couple of weeks, where he said, those who are truly in Christ, they love God and love their brothers and sisters. He's like, don't even act like you love God. Don't even act like you're in Christ if you're not growing and doing those things. Right? That was one test. The second test that we saw was those who are truly in Christ are obedient to God's word. Right? So I can't say I love God, I'm in Christ, I'm a follower of Him, I expect to be with God in heaven one day, but this book just, I don't know, it's kind of dry, it just has no place in my life. And what it commands of me, it just seems awfully legalistic. It just seems awfully difficult. And isn't there an easier way today? I mean, this is the 21st century, we find an easier way for everything. Isn't there an easier way to the gospel? So he said, those who are truly in Christ are obedient to God's word. But now he says, here in our text, those who are truly in Christ, they persevere till the end. They don't go a year. They don't go 20 years or 50 years. They go all the way. They persevere all the way to the end. He says, they continue with us. They don't quit Christ and they don't quit the church. These are not good signs when that happens. The theologian F.F. Bruce once wrote, he said, the perseverance of the saints is a biblical doctrine. As Baptists, we agree with that statement. He says, but it's not a doctrine designed to lull the indifferent into a sense of false security. It means that perseverance is an essential token of sanctity or holiness. It's an essential part of who we're called to be in Christ. So whether we're talking about John's context in the first century or our context in the 21st century, the reality is many fail to persevere in the truth. Many fail to persevere in worship. Now, some of them, as you'll see, some of them depart spiritually. Some depart spiritually, right? Their doctrine has become unbiblical. They may stay in the church, the physical church, but they've departed spiritually. They believe something very different than the gospel. They teach something very different than the gospel. Their doctrine has become unbiblical. They have, according to Romans 1, they've exchanged the glory of God for something else. Whatever it is that seems to work in their way of thinking and the desire of their heart, they've exchanged the glory of God and His gospel for a lie of some sort. Yeah, they may attend worship service, but they've departed spiritually. So some depart spiritually, but as you see in the text here, some depart physically. And really, a physical departure from the church is evidence of a spiritual departure. For those who leave the church and they just have no part in the church anymore, they've departed. They've departed. The evidence of it's evidence of a false understanding of who Christ is and what He has done and what He has called us to. Now, here's the important thing that I want us to really understand. It's not as if these people have lost
their salvation.
Now, that's not our subject this morning, but that can't happen. It's not as if these people have lost their salvation, right? John 6, 37. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Jesus isn't going to get rid of you. You're in Christ. You're truly in Christ. Two verses later, Jesus said, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." If you're truly in Christ, you're not going anywhere. You're going to persevere. You will. It's part of who you are. It's now part of your DNA as a new creation in Christ. You will persevere to the end. And those who don't, well, there's the concern. There's John's concern because people are doing it in his church. They're leaving. They're wandering away, right? Some people have participated in the external life of the church, but they've never been truly changed on the inside. This is why in our own Southern Baptist Convention, we can have 15 million members on church rolls with only 5.3 million attending worship every week. Now, I'm not, you know, the quickest math person, but that's 33%. That's not good. That's not good. This is why in our own church here at Dallasburg, we can have 260 members on our roll, but have maybe 100 plus attending any given Sunday. This is a concern. Many of these people throughout the convention, throughout the world, they're not born again. They're not in Christ. They're in danger. To love them is to recognize this truth and evangelize them with the gospel. They went out from us because they were not of us. Right? But if we love them, we'll evangelize them. If we hate them, we'll ignore them. We'll ignore this anti-Christ behavior and tell ourselves and tell them that they're really just fine with God. In church, as strongly as I know how to say it, that is not loving. That is not loving. To let someone go throughout this life thinking, "I walked an aisle, I went through baptismal waters, I put my name on the roll, so I'm good." John says, no, you persevere if you're in Christ. You persevere in the church. You persevere in worship and in following after Christ. There's going to be many antichrists. Scripture is clear. Many antichrists who seek to draw you and seek to draw others away from Christ and away from the church. But church, press on. Press on today. Don't give up. Don't quit. Press on. The Christianity that we learn from Scripture, it is a persevering Christianity. It's one that takes us from new birth in Christ to new creation when Jesus returns and restores all things to the way he intended for it to be. It is a persevering Christianity. And the Christ that we know, that we love, that we worship, that we follow, he commands our affection, he commands our devotion. And if we're in Christ this morning and we're persevering, we gladly give it. We gladly give it. Because we know he's worthy. He's made himself so evidently real in our lives, we could never walk away. Church, we're indeed in the last days. We're indeed in the last hour, as John says. So we must be watchful. We must be spiritually alert to know that an antichrist is coming, but we don't need to fear him. We're in the last hour, and we know that antichrists are already all around us, but we're called to resist them, to resist their teaching, to refute them, and disciple and encourage others that they may not fall victim to these antichrists. It's the last hour, and so we should know that true Christ followers, they'll persevere. They'll grow to love Jesus more and more. And they will persevere to the end. It's the last hour, but we don't have fear as followers of Christ. We have ultimate hope in him. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that as we open your word and as we see these realities, really about things that we don't fully understand. And Father, I'll be the first to confess that if I had to lay out a full doctrine of the end times and Antichrist, I couldn't do it. But on the other hand, I don't know that that's really the point that you have for us. You want us to fully understand that there's evil in this world, and sometimes it makes its way through our churches. And sometimes it lures away those who are not true sheep. But Father, we know that all whom Christ draws to himself, they will persevere. He will not lose any whom he has called. And I pray this morning that would be true of each of these, my brothers and sisters. That they would persevere faithfully. Not only just persevere, but that they would grow more passionate about Christ and about his bride, the church. And Father, I pray this morning that if there's one here who has yet to understand what it means to be in Christ, that they're not sure how to persevere because they don't have the Spirit of Christ to help them persevere, I pray that this would be the day that they turn from sin, that they repent, and that they turn to Jesus alone for salvation. That they would understand that his death and his resurrection, it was in our place. It was because of our sin. And when we put our faith and trust in Christ, Father, our joy is made real. Our peace is eternal. And our worship is gladly and willingly given. Father, as we sing, I pray that you would continue to work in our hearts. Continue to do what you've begun. From the time we began worshiping this morning, from opening your word and singing and all that has taken place this morning, continue to do that work in our hearts. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.